Please be seated. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. Jeremiah chapter 23. Great prophecy of Jeremiah. And down to the 23rd chapter of that prophecy. Let's pray. Father, bless us now as we spend this time together in your word. Father, speak to us through your truth. Help us to understand, Lord, what your word is to us. And Lord, apply it to our hearts by your Spirit for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I think most of you are aware, tensions in various parts of the world are approaching a fever pitch. Turkey and Russia are at odds, and the situation in the Middle East continues to boil with violence and terrorism and uncertainty. The president of Turkey has warned Putin, quote, not to play with fire, unquote, referring to the Russian president's comments that the Turkish government is thoughtlessly and rudely destroying ties between the two nations. There are no simple answers to any of this. No way to simply turn off the heat and allow things to simmer down. I mentioned on Thursday morning that a secular society has to have an absolute confidence in itself because it chooses to reject the God of heaven and to reject his word and the counsel of his word. The counsel of the Almighty is set aside as immaterial and unreasonable in any real world debate or political discussion. And it's this dependence on human reason without divine input that so handicaps the dream of a utopia, a perfect world created by human reason and effort. Today, it's the dream of nation builders. In the mid-1800s, it was the dream of many well-meaning social planners and a few hucksters. In 1840, or the 1840s, actually marked the height of utopian trials, the belief that man was naturally good and that human institutions were perfectible had raised tremendous expectations about the possibilities of reform and renewal in the world. And these experiments ultimately disintegrated, but for a while, they tried to be ideal places where a brotherhood of followers shared equally in the goods of their labor and lived in peace. And it seemed like that dream was possible to those Americans who thought anything was possible. But it wasn't just in America that these utopian societies grew up. It was all over the world. But during this period, the world, and particularly the United States, was dotted with what were called utopian settlements, all of which failed miserably and some of them violently. There was one not far from Knoxville called Rugby. But there were more than 80 of these communities started in the 1840s alone. And some of the stories are comical and some of them are tragic. The young ladies among us would have found Fruitlands, and Rugby for that matter, a very unhappy place to live. Despite the expectations of those who founded them as perfect societies where the human spirit could flourish and triumph and soar. Fruitlands was the joint effort of Charles Lane, hopefully no relation to the Lanes, and Bronson Alcott. And they dreamed of a perfect society, a society made up of self-sufficient farming and the common sharing of all things. And it seemed reasonable to the two founders, neither of whom knew anything about self-sufficient living or farming, that to keep order and to allow for the most perfect of society, so citizens of this utopian land should be vegetarians, should avoid all stimulants, including sugar and molasses, as well as alcohol, and avoid the use of any sort of animal labor. Animals are people too, Now, you thought that just was something that was being said today, but in the 1840s, that was being said as well. No animal labor, because animals are people too, and you shouldn't be taking advantage of them. Rely on no artificial lighting of any sort, because a lot of the lights were made from animal products, candles and oils for lighting, and so you were using animals in a way they shouldn't be used. So no artificial lighting. And you should only take cold baths, and drink only water. It was to be the best of worlds. In their advertising, they said, "We have made arrangements with the proprietor of an estate of about 100 acres, which liberates this tract from human ownership. Here we shall prosecute our effort to initiate a family in harmony with the primitive instincts of man. Fruit, grain, pulse, herbs, flax, and other vegetable products, receiving assiduous attention, will afford ample manual occupation and chase supplies for the bodily needs." Should I interpret that for you? That those crops should be planted and raised and harvested by back-breaking work, and you won't get much out of it, and that's good for you because you shouldn't be eating so much anyway. It's intended to adorn the pastures with orchards and to supersede the labor of cattle by the spade and the pruning knife. Consecrated to human freedom, the land awaits the sober culture of devoted men. Now, as you might imagine, all of this raised quite a few questions among those who settled on the 100-acre heaven on earth. And most of the answers were, "We'll figure it out in time." Somebody said, "What are we going to do for boots and shoes? Because we can't use leather. We'll figure it out in time. We'll figure it out in time. Meanwhile, it's summer and we can all go barefoot. And it doesn't matter." And I should mention that this is in Massachusetts. So summer is not real long. As to being vegetarians, there were some old worn out ancient apple trees. And that was it. All the other crops had to be raised from seed. The prohibition of all stimulants almost immediately disappointed the children, who had all been promised that this was sort of like a long picnic that they were going to be going on. And when they found out they couldn't have any sugar or molasses or anything like that, they were terribly disappointed. But it's the avoiding of all animal labor that I think the young ladies will find most important here. Of course, it meant going barefoot. It meant replacing the labor of animals with, well, the labor of women. The men weren't involved, but now the women were going to do the work, especially teenage girls. They were really fit for the work of the discipline of plowing the fields and planting the seed and gathering the harvest and pruning the trees and doing the wash and cooking the food and doing all of those things. And as new men came in with this high ideal and became a part of the community, all the women saw was somebody else they had to slave for. And that community continued to grow with men who thought that was a great idea, you know, to come in and all the women are doing the work and we sit around and we think great thoughts about what it's like to be free and not have anybody own the land and not anybody have to labor for themselves, but everybody labor for everyone, especially everybody else but me. They left the women to enjoy the delights of ample manual labor and the chaste supply of bodily needs. Urgent business actually became important right at harvest time, in that first harvest. Urgent business to continue the community, and all the men had to leave. And then after the harvest was all gathered in, the men returned after the women had done all the work. Now, needless to say, by winter, most of the heaven on earth colony had moved back into the city, where they sat in well-lit rooms, eating steak dinners in warm boots by crackling fires, drinking warm spirits, and Fruitlands became a legend of what might have been if only something had happened. If only it had been what we dreamed it would be, it would have been that. And now here we are, stuck in our nice warm home, sitting by the fire eating steak. If only we could have found that utopia. Others of these communities died more violently. The scenes of constant argument, embezzlement, fraud, theft, sexual abuse, and general discontent brought all these utopian communities to an end. Whether we're talking about little isolated communities or the great world stage, beloved, there's turmoil in all of human society, and it's fueled by man's sinful nature. And it's a turmoil that no government on earth, no political policy, no delicately crafted diplomatic compromise, no amount of influence and pressure applied by society can ever hope to subdue. And as long as man refuses to acknowledge it, he will be even more troubled by it. In its mildest form, it's simply a sort of innate selfishness that makes men and women, even children, cruel and self-centered, resulting in things, simple things like Black Friday arguments and pushing and shoving matches. In its more toxic form, it produces the sort of violence that leads to mayhem and murder, either on a personal level, like the 9-year-old boy shot in Chicago this month, executed out of revenge against his father by another gang member, or like the tragic events we hear unfolding in France. In Isaiah 57, verse 20, we read, "The wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And in Proverbs chapter 4, in verses 16 through 17, we read, "For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." That turmoil, that current, runs throughout the world. It always has, and it always will. And that's why there cannot be a utopia here on earth. So where do we find hope in such a world? And what do we point our children to in a world that's fraught with these things? What do we tell them to look to? Where do we point them in a society like ours? Where do we tell our grandchildren to look? How do we keep ourselves from depression or despair? How do we escape the spirit of selfishness ourselves? How do we escape the temptation to look around us and say, "You know what? Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And the answer lies not in the season that we're in right now, which is sort of imaged by the flowers in front of me here this morning. Not in the so-called holiday season. Seasons can be spoiled, they can be interrupted, they can even be turned to misery and sorrow by circumstances beyond our control. No, it's not the season itself, but the things that we are pointed to in God's Word that are, at least for many believers, the heart of the season. Those are the things that need to be focused on. And it's in those things that real hope lies. This is where you can point your children so that they can find an anchor for their souls in the world like we live in. This is where we can attempt to fix the attention of our grandchildren. These are the truths that, blessed by the Holy Spirit, will buoy your own soul and replace despair with expectation. These are the things that have the hope of making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, smothering the natural selfishness that plagues us. These are the things that teach us that the things of this world are only temporary and are not intended to be satisfying and fulfilling. These are the things that lead us to rejoice and say, as Psalm 31 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness," speaking of God, "which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in the strong city. For I have said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Now, please turn with me to this passage in Jeremiah. It's one of those passages that helps you to fix your attention and adjust your vision as you look out over this troubled world. And I want to call your attention particularly to verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let me just say a word about the general context here. The general context of this passage has to do with the Lord's promised judgment of unfaithful shepherds, men who have not fed the sheep with the word of God, men who have not shown them the gospel, men who have not told them about who God is, but have taught them falsely, leading them to ignore God and his word, and to being enamored with idolatry and a willful self-confidence that resulted in their being scattered by the Lord because of their rebellion. And that's how this passage begins, this prophecy begins, dealing with those shepherds. That part of the passage reminds you of what the Word of God says elsewhere. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. And the Lord is saying here, here come these false prophets. They're leading men and women and children away from the truth. Don't put your confidence in them. Don't put your trust in the message they bring. I'm going to remove them, and I'm going to bring my king, the righteous branch, my Savior, and he will bring the truth. The call is, look elsewhere. Look elsewhere, says the psalmist. Look to the whole testimony of God's word, says the scripture. If you're looking for hope and confidence, salvation and peace, don't look to mankind. Don't look to princes, and don't look to governments, but look to the branch of righteousness. Look to the king who will reign and prosper. Look to the Lord of righteousness. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this prophecy of Jeremiah, the Lord's people were being urged to look to the one that you look upon today, Jesus Christ, Messiah, the Prince, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. That's who they were being told to look at. And that's who we are to look at as we look out into the world around us and we see the world as it has always been, full of this turmoil, spoiled by this turmoil, rocked by this turmoil of sin. We're to look to the Lord. Now, in the days of Jeremiah, the promises that God had made to David and all his people in him looked bleak. And that's because the descendant of David who sat on the throne was sinful and useless and utterly rejected by the Lord. His name was Coniah. And God said of him, as I live, this is in Jeremiah chapter 22, and verses 24 and 25 and then 29 through 30, as I live, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck him off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, if you were a godly man, woman, or child at this time, that statement would be chilling. How can the promises of redemption and deliverance and life come to pass if the line of David in this king is cut off? He's going to be childless, and no one related to him is going to sit on the throne of David. So where is hope to be found? If he's to be carried off into obscurity and die there, this king who sits on the throne of David, die there childless, with no heir to take the throne, what happens? And it appears that with him and his judgment, all the promises are forfeited and canceled. Who's going to sit on the throne? How shall we ever know what are called the sure mercies of David if there's no one to sit on David's throne? And that's the message that's been given. This king's gone, and I'm cutting him off, and he'll have no heirs. And it looks like the line of David that's supposed to bring the Messiah has been chopped off by the Lord. And these verses in chapter 23 are meant to answer the question and restore hope. That's what they're there for. It looks like it's cut off, but behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness, a sprout, a little stem of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, not like this king who's being removed, but a king will come and reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And what Jeremiah is saying is, don't look to this king and the fact that he's being deposed, but look to what I have promised. Look to the branch that I am sending. He will come in the line of David, and he will fulfill these promises. Now let's just take a few of these things slowly. First, the prophet says the days are coming. The days are coming. That is, they're already moving. They're already on the way. They're already transpiring. They're a long way off in earthly terms, but they're already on the march. Psalm 74 says that the day is the Lord's and the night as well. And he's using the days according to his own will and his own purpose, but the things are on the way. The days are coming. Every day belongs to him. Every day is under his power. And he set things in motion and they'll come to his desired end. Every ensuing day will serve his purpose towards fulfilling his promise. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33. Now, sometimes when you order something online, you receive a notice telling you when it's been shipped. And in some cases, you even get the means to be able to track that package. And your expectation rises with each step in that process. You order it, and then you worry about whether somebody's stealing your identity and all that. And then you get past that, and you relax from that. And then you get the email that says, your item was shipped yesterday from someplace. And right away, your expectation heightens, doesn't it? Because you know the item's on the way. And if you have a tracking number where you can see where it's moving as it gets closer and closer to you, and sometimes you wonder why something coming to you has to go to Kentucky before it gets here. But anyway, you follow it and you see where it's going, and you, every time it's a little bit closer, your expectation gets heightened. Once you get that notification, everything changes. And that's what the Lord was telling all who had an ear to listen here. Behold, the king is coming. The days are already coming. Yes, I'm removing this man. Yes, he has led you astray. Yes, he has ruined the line of David by his idolatry and by his sin and by his false character. But I am telling you, things are already on the way. The king, the branch, the righteous branch, the Lord your righteousness is already coming. He's already on the way. The days are unfolding. It doesn't matter that this king will be deposed. He is not God's man for the fulfillment of his promises. Another is coming, is even on the way. And in this case, the package arrived when the King of Kings was born in a manger in Bethlehem. But the remnant in Judah is told that even while the godless son of David sitting on the throne is being dispatched, the package was on its way, as it were, coming to the fulfillment of God's precious promises. Look there. Don't look at what I'm doing here with this one, because what I'm doing with this one is I'm bringing him to justice. But look here. Look at my promise. Look at my promise to you. This is what I am doing, and it's already on its way. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Galatians and says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And thus, the same one is coming again in power and great glory. And you know what, beloved? He is already on his way. The days are already unfolding. It's just, again, a matter of time. You have the promise that he's coming again. You have the promise that he's coming to set all things right. You have the promise that he's coming in power and great glory. And the days are already unfolding towards that end. You look around you and you see what the world looks like. Don't look at the world. Look at the promise of God. And the promise of God is that your Redeemer is coming again to take you to himself. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7 says. If you want your children to carry away something from this coming season, something other than a sentimental feeling that may prove to be less than you hoped for, then direct them towards the fact that the things that we talk about this time of the year are just a token of greater and more wonderful things to come. We don't want to get entrenched in viewing this all in this context of this moment and this day. This has to be the best Christmas we ever had. You know, it has to be that way. That's not what it is. That's not what it's about. This is just a token of greater and more wonderful things to come. That they're not going to see Jesus in the manger, but if they're in Christ Jesus, they will see Christ in his glory. That's their expectation. That's their hope. That's their anticipation. This will take place in the Lord's appointed time. The day is coming where he or she is a part of the bride of Christ by faith will be brought to the King. In Revelation 19, it says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he hath avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said unto me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. This event, this incarnation, is just a step towards that end. And they may have that expectation. They don't have to constantly be looking back to the great thing that God did on that day when he sent his son. But they can look forward to that great day when the son is coming again. And they, as a part of the Lamb, or part of the bride of Christ, will participate in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Secondly, this was the promise of Jehovah, or the averring of Jehovah. That is something that the independent ruler of all things maintained to be true. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. And this is a promise, a further promise, that that will come to pass. And you see that God has made this a matter of his truth. God isn't the man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. For he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So think of it this way. You can't tell me that tomorrow it's going to snow here in Tacoma. You can't tell me that. Now, you can tell me you think it's going to snow. You can tell me you hope it's going to snow. You can tell me that you looked at all the weather reports and you went out and looked at your own weather station and you licked your finger and stuck it in the air and that bone that always aches just before it snows is aching and therefore I think it's going to snow tomorrow. But you can't aver it. That is, you can't state it assuredly. You can't promise it. But Jehovah can, beloved. And the reason you can't do it is because it's not in the realm of your power to make it happen. You don't have any influence over the situation. You can analyze it and you can make an educated guess at best, but that's as far as you can go. It's not like that when Jehovah makes promises, beloved. When he says something will come to pass, you can have utter confidence in it. Because all the things involved are under his control and they all answer to him. He has absolute authority over it all. So when he tells them here, the days are coming when I am going to raise up this root, this sprout out of the line of David, you can be absolutely sure that it's going to come to pass because he's the one who's promising it. He's the one who's telling you it's going to happen. And he has the power to bring it to pass. Now, it was faith like that, faith in that testimony of God's ability to do all his holy will that justified Abraham. In Romans 4, we're told he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced what he had promised he was also able to perform. It's the same faith that Mary had. When she realized the grace that was hers, she said, For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He can raise up a righteous branch in David because he and he alone can assure the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the virgin named Mary. He can do it. So it will be. He and he alone can guarantee that this event will take place in Bethlehem of Judea. He and he alone can assure the believers of Jeremiah's day, and the unbelievers too, that already the necessary events and conditions are working together to bring that great day to pass. The angels told disciples in Acts chapter 1 that the same Jesus who left them would come again in like manner. Sinus says, we expect Christ our judge to come from heaven in a cloud. He will come from the same place to which disciples saw him ascend. Christ will descend in a cloud from heaven where he sits at the right hand of God, and not from the air, the sea, or the earth. He will descend from heaven in a visible manner in this region of the air as he ascended into heaven. Beloved, as you look out over a troubled world filled with turmoil and unrest, don't doubt for a moment that Jehovah, who has promised that the Son of David is coming again, is not working with the same omnipotence and the same perfection towards that end at this very hour. Sit down with your children. Share the wonder of Christ's birth with them. But move it from the realm of a glorious tale about the past and the love God had for them in the days of old. Don't lose that, but press it forward. Show them that This is part of a great prophecy that doesn't just include the past, but the present and the future, their future. If they truly are looking to him, looking for him. It's the story of his continuing and undying love for them. It's not that he once loved them and sent his son. He loves them now and he's sending his son again. Now you can't do that unless you have the same expectations. Unless you believe it, you can't give that message to your children or your grandchildren or your nieces or your nephews. You can't do it because they'll know that you're being disingenuous. But if you know it, and that's your faith, and that's your confidence, and you look at the season in that context, then you can share that message with them with a spirit of truth. You will, children, by God's grace, see greater things than the shepherd saw. For you, these words in Jeremiah have a deeper and richer promise of fulfillment. They were hoping for the fulfillment of these things. For you, the king has come, offered himself for you, and he now rules in your heart if you're his. And he's coming again to gather you and his saints from every age to himself. And lastly, the one who is coming is to be a branch, a sprout, a bud raised up in David. And how can a sprout be a king? Well, some of you got family trees today to fill out with your parents' name and your siblings' names. And that's kind of the picture here. Here's this tree and here's the trunk, and David's the trunk of this tree. And now it's been cut off. But the Lord is going to bring a small branch out of that. And that small branch is going to be his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will also be the son of David. That's Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. And there will be some passing moments when between what we see in Jeremiah here and what was fulfilled when Christ was born, there were some moments when there seemed to be some hope, but it quickly languished. And in the days of Herod the king, the line of David was nothing but a stump. But then suddenly and wonderfully and gloriously, the bud appeared and Christ was born in the lowliest of circumstances in the ancient city of David. The Son of David is the means by which any one of you has access to the sure mercies of David. Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy the wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ears and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." And those sure mercies come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through this branch who was raised up. In Acts chapter 13, a great sermon is taking place. "We declare to you good tidings," or glad tidings, "that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give to you the sure mercies of David.'" And this celebration that we have concerning the birth of Jesus Christ into this world, who came to die for our sins, is just part of the process in which Christ has assured to you the sure mercies of David, if your faith and trust is in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now in the consideration of these things together. Oh Lord, in this world of turmoil, help us to have our eyes fixed on you and on your promises. We are not alone in this world, and this world has not been left to itself. Right now, your Spirit continues to stand, working in the world, subduing and controlling evil. All until the number of the elect is satisfied. And then, Lord, we know that our Redeemer is coming again to receive all those who are His to Himself. And this season is just a reminder that our Savior is coming. The branch, the Lord, our righteousness has been raised up for us. In Him, we can find peace with you. In Him, we can be a part of a kingdom that's filled with peace and joy and that will prosper and that will go on for all eternity. Lord, may our expectations and our anticipations rest not in what we see in the world. The world will forever disappoint. The world will forever come short. Governments will always fail us. Men will always come short of what our expectations are. But you, Lord, will never fail. And your promises will never fail. And may our eyes and our hearts and our hopes and our confidence rest in you and in you alone. If there's anyone here, Lord, this morning who's putting their hope in this world, I pray, Lord, that they'd have the grace to abandon that hope and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and look to the coming one who is going to bring peace and everlasting joy to all who are His. By faith. Lord, work in the midst of your church, in the midst of your people. And Lord, call those who are yours to yourself and fill up the number. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.